Well, just to reiterate a few things in regards to what I preached last week, specifically from verse 14, we talked about the method and the message of the king. Last week, we talked about Jesus' primary method by which he brought forth the gospel so that sinners may know what it all means to believe on him. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, chose to use words in the style of proclamation to bring forth the gospel. And just like he instructed his 12 apostles and disciples who followed him to preach the gospel to the surrounding towns, cities, and nations, we too, as followers of him, are commanded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to carry out the same task. Not in a way that we think we should do it, but in the way that God has called us to do it. If you remember, I talked about last week how there are so many churches and even Christians and pastors who are trying to reinvent the wheel and try to come up with some kind of clever way to get people to believe in Christ. Well, the way that God has commissioned us to do such a thing is to proclaim, to herald, to be ambassadors on his behalf, and to preach not just any message or our message, but his message. I want to emphasize something, though, before we get into the gist of what I'm going to mostly be speaking about today. And that is that preaching, obviously, is not the only thing that we do as a church, right? There are other components of the church that make up what we should be doing. We see that especially in the book of Acts as the first church of that time is carrying on as the body of Christ and the certain elements, if you will, that make up the body of Christ, such as prayer, fellowship, worship, serving one another, and stuff along those regards. But preaching, and especially preaching that is bathed in prayer, is really the starting point of anything we do. Why is that? Now, preaching does not negate, preaching does not diminish at all our worship to God, our fellowship with one another, missions going to the nations and proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't diminish our service to one another and to other people and loving them. It does not negate or diminish our evangelism with our family and friends. But without the preaching of the gospel, think of this, none of those other aspects of the church, as we know how the church should be functioning, can happen. Why is that? Well, because preaching the word of God, preaching the word of Christ, is what causes, is what regenerates, is what makes people to think about their need for a Savior, and it's what causes them to be saved. Remember, I went to Romans 10 last week, and it talked about the necessity of sending a preacher so that those who are unsaved might hear the word of Christ. That's 14 and 15. And then in verse 16 of Romans 10, it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. So God, in his eternal sovereignty and knowledge, chose, as Paul calls it, the foolishness of preaching. Not that preaching in itself is foolish, because God uses that in his power, but to the world it's foolish. He uses that method to draw people to him. And thus, it must be prioritized amongst us as Christians to preach, to proclaim. And a lot of times we think, well, it's only the preacher's job on Sunday mornings behind the pulpit, and I'm not a preacher, but in fact you are, right? If you have a mouth, you can proclaim. If you have a mouth, you can speak forth the word of God, and God will guide you by his Spirit in order to do so. No one will worship, no one will fellowship, no one will evangelize, no one will serve others, no one will grow in Christ and be sanctified if they first don't hear the preaching of the gospel and repent and believe on Christ. That's why preaching is utterly important. That's why we see Jesus here in Mark 1 embarking on a ministry of preaching. It's priority. And the preaching the right message is priority. The gospel of God. If you notice, as Rick read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, three times Paul talked about the gospel of God. He kept reiterating the word of God and its power to transform lives, and the fact that the Thessalonians accepted the word of God, not as the word of men, but as, without a doubt, the word of God, which came from God. And so it is critical, as I've been pounding this over and over to all of us here at DEFC, that we must know our Bible inside and out. That is the first place to start if you want to be a proclaimer of God's word. If you don't know it, then it's hard to preach it. And just think how privileged you are, every single one of us. Think that God, in eternity past, by his amazing sovereignty, has placed you exactly where you are right now, where you live, whether that's in DeForest, whether that's in Sun Prairie, in Windsor, in Partyville. God has sovereignly chose you to live there. He has chose you to work where you work. He has chosen you to be a student wherever you're a student, so that you might be a light in that area. It's not by mistake in God's ways of doing things that you live where you live and work where you work. God wants you to be an influence for the gospel's sake wherever you are. And so we find ourselves today going next into verse 15, and we're going to talk mostly about the message of Jesus Christ. We got a little bit of that last week where we talked about the phrase, "The time is fulfilled." And I explained to all of you what that means, that God chose a particular time in a particular place at a particular point in history to send his son in order to go to the cross for sinners. And so Jesus said the time is fulfilled, and that also has Old Testament connotations, because really from Genesis all the way to Malachi, there is that, as I said, a thread running through that proclaims the coming of this king. And Israel was anticipating that. They were waiting for it. There was this 400 years or so of silence. And then John the Baptist arrives and starts calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And now Jesus comes on the scene. And this is what he says in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what we're going to look at today. Make sure you have your Bibles on your laps, because we're going to be flipping through a number of passages, especially in the Old Testament, that relate to us this coming king, this coming kingdom. And what does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? What is Jesus referring to when he says that? If you remember, John the Baptist also says this. In Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist also preached, "For the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand." So what I want us to think about right now is, what does this phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, mean? What does it mean in the context that we look at here in Mark? What does it mean in relation to the entire Word of God? Now, there is absolutely no way I can teach on the entirety of the kingdom of God right now. I am reading a 600-page book, very thick, just on the kingdom of God right now, to wrap my head around this all-consuming concept that runs through the entire Bible. So what I hope to offer you today is what it means in relation to what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 1. Because if I were to give you a class on the kingdom of God, we'd be here until next year. So, and I'm still trying to figure out a lot of the details of what it means myself. It's a pretty intricate subject. Now, before we look at a number of passages about what the kingdom of God means, I just want to kind of think about that phrase for a second, kingdom of God. You see in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he mostly uses kingdom of heaven. Well, the two terms are synonymous. They essentially mean the same thing. There are a lot of theologians out there who would argue that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But it's pretty obvious when you look at the context in which Matthew is writing and Mark and Luke, who really talk about the kingdom of God, you see that they're one and the same thing. In fact, one of the reasons why Matthew chooses to use the term kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God is because his primary audience was Jewish, and he didn't want to use the term God in any disrespectful or blasphemous way. However, he did use the term kingdom of God a handful of times in Matthew. So that's not the primary reason why he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. There's another reason, most likely. He wants to distinguish between earthly kingdoms that men set up and rule, and God's eternal kingdom, which is of heaven, comes from heaven, has heavenly characteristics. Remember, some time ago, I was preaching through Daniel 2, and Daniel talks about this coming eternal kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms, and it will be set up, and it has eternal value. Well, that is one reason why Matthew especially chooses to use the word kingdom of heaven, because it's this kingdom that is going to last forever. And it's that kingdom that we should be most focused on, right? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the kingdom we should mostly be involved in as followers of Christ. Even Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so you and me, again, we live in this world, but we're not of it. We're just sojourners. We're pilgrims passing through. We don't belong here. We are strangers. It is strange. It should feel strange for you as a Christian to be living in this world. And there should be something contained within your heart that despises what you see happening in this evil satanic system of this world. And you should be longing for the kingdom to come. That is really something that sets apart Christians from others, because Jesus said, and I think this is in 1 John, that if we love the world, we are at enmity with God. Have you asked yourself lately, am I in love with the world or am I in love with God and his kingdom? Now, I want to also say this. There is two aspects of the kingdom of God that we have to keep in mind. One is the fact that the kingdom has not completely arrived yet in its fullness. That is still yet to come when Jesus comes back his second time and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem in Israel, as prophesied about in a number of Old Testament texts, and even in the New Testament, and more particularly in Revelation 19 and 20, which we'll look at briefly today. That is going to come in full and perfect consummation when Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then after that will usher in eternity, the new heavens and new earth, where forever and ever Jesus will hand over the keys of the kingdom to the Father, and he and the Father will rule on the throne forever, where you and I will dwell. But at the same time, Jesus, because he is the king, has come, born of a virgin, born under the law by Mary, grew up here on this earth. By the fact that he came to this planet, he can say to all those in Israel at the time that the kingdom of God is at hand, because I am the king and I am the sovereign ruler, and I am here to present you the fact that I am the king. Now, this isn't the only place in the Gospel of Mark where we're going to see the kingdom or teachings on the kingdom. 13 more times in the Gospel of Mark are we going to see the phrase kingdom of God. Every single time that term is used by Jesus himself. And so you're going to see the many different facets of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and what Jesus has to teach us about that. This is one of his primary messages, the kingdom of God. And we learn a lot about this kingdom, and in just a little bit, we're going to learn that there are certain qualifications for those who want to enter that kingdom. Jesus does have a command. We'll get to that too. In fact, to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3, verse 3, it says by Jesus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless that person is born again. You don't just enter the kingdom of God any which way you choose. God chooses the way by which anyone, someone, a sinner, can enter this kingdom. And now this kingdom was first offered to Israel, right? Jesus came and preached the kingdom to Israel over and over. First to the Jew and then to the Greek. It's not that he neglected the Gentiles, but because he came from Israel and that's how he set it up, he first proclaimed the gospel of God to Israel. But as a nation, Israel rejected their Messiah at that time. And so now God is building the church of God, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, and we live in this church age. And there is going to be a time where national Israel does repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That doesn't say that individual Jewish people can't be saved. They most certainly can. And Jews are saved the same way that Gentiles are. But God hasn't finished his plan with Israel. There still is a plan based on God's irrevocable promises to Israel that he is going to give them their land in its entirety, and he is going to be their king. He's going to be reigning from Jerusalem, and the nations during the time of Jesus' reign, they are going to be blessed because of Israel. But that kingdom is still yet to come. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, there are a couple definite aspects of this phrase, kingdom of God at hand. First, let's look at this. This is God's kingdom. It doesn't say that this is anybody else's kingdom. This is God's kingdom and no one else's. And God, not you or me, God determines on what basis who can enter that kingdom. God determines how people should function and live in his kingdom. He is the ruler, he is the king, he is the sovereign, and he is the determiner. When you are saved, you live by his commands and his rules, and he will help you to do so. This is not the kingdom of the world. This is not the kingdom of Satan. I've said a number of times, you belong to one of two kingdoms. You either belong to the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. And we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus had victory over the kingdom of darkness, who Satan is the ruler, and he will continue to. And as you will see as well later on, he will cast that Satan, that wily serpent, into the lake of fire, where he will have no more influence on anybody or any nation in the world. God's kingdom is spoken of countless times in the Old Testament, but the kingdom of God phrase is never used in the Old Testament. But the concept of king and rulership and kingdom is threaded throughout the entire Old Testament. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, as God creates the world and is the ultimate sovereign king of the inner universe, he puts man in charge of the earth as his vice regents, as those who would subdue the earth. But as we all know, Adam and Eve failed in their task and their obedience to God and sinned, and consequently the fall and the curse came about, and every single human being after that followed suit and is a sinner. But in Genesis 3:15, immediately there is hope. There is a promised one who would come and crush Satan and reverse the curse and revert one day back to what God has meant this world to be. Who is this one that God is to send? We're going to look at that because this is the scarlet thread that runs through the entire Old Testament. Was this one to come to be king over all and savior and Lord and the prophet and the priest? Was it Cain? No. Was it Noah? No. Was it Abraham? No. Joshua, David, Solomon? No. But God used all of those people to carry out his plan of redemption and narrowed down the genealogical line to one person, Seth, who came from Adam. And then from them came Abraham. And from Abraham came the nation of Israel. And then God chose to narrow it down even more. And through the tribe of Judah would come Jesus. And we see God's chosen nation of Israel as a kingdom governed by God and using that as a sort of microcosm to show the world what God's kingdom is about. And from that kingdom would come King Jesus. We saw some of the fact that in Daniel 2, there are going to be many kingdoms, but there is one kingdom that is the most important, and that is the kingdom of God, and it will be ruled by a sinless king for all eternity. In fact, go with me to 2 Samuel, please. I refer to this passage often, but today we're going to actually read it. 2 Samuel 7, and here we see God, through the prophet Nathan, giving King David a promise that is still yet to come to pass. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 8. This is so crucial in our understanding of Jesus as being the eternal king. It says here, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." We're still waiting for that to come into fruition. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," and here's the key word, "forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Listen, verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Such a critical prophecy right here, because essentially what God is telling David through the prophet Nathan, that through your line, through the line of Judah, through you, David, will come one, a king, who will set up his kingdom, who will sit on his throne forever. It's an eternal kingdom that is still yet to come. And yes, Solomon came after David, but there is one to set up the house of God forever and ever. And it doesn't stop there, right there with 2 Samuel 7. We see in those psalms, a few psalms that point to this coming son of David, this king who will come to the earth, yes, a first time, but also a second time. We see that in Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, and Psalm 132. All of these psalms speak of the royal coming king. Now, let's go to Genesis. Please go to Genesis with me. And I ask just that you be patient, because we're going to go through a number of verses so that you may understand that from the beginning, God had it already in his mind to send a king who would come from the nation of Israel. And this sets up Mark chapter 1, where we see Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Genesis 17, 6. God speaking to Abraham, who already in Genesis 12 received the Abrahamic covenant that Israel would receive a land and that they would be blessed and other nations would be blessed through them. And once again, he says to Abraham here, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and listen, and kings will come forth from you. Already Abraham knew that kings would come forth from his lineage, from his line, from Israel. Go to Genesis 35, 11, please. Now, God is speaking to Jacob, one of the patriarchs. Genesis 35, 11. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And listen, he says it again. And kings shall come forth from you. Okay, already from Genesis, we see this theme of a coming king, right? This anticipation, this buildup. Now go to Genesis 49. And here's Jacob talking to his 12 sons in his old age before he would die and before the Exodus and before they would become slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. Jacob summons his sons and says to him by the word of God in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 49, he says, Judah, he's addressing Judah, one of his sons, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Listen to this kingly language here now. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So what is Judah saying here? Judah, from your tribe will come one who will be a king, and the scepter will never depart from Judah. There's some eternal, forever lingo in this promise from Judah to Judah. And we all know, because we have a more perfect revelation with the full word of God, that Jesus is the warrior king who will rule forever and his kingdom will be forever blessed, and we will be in that kingdom, and his kingdom will be even far better than Eden because he's going to restore it perfectly. We're not done. Go to Numbers with me, please. And I told you we'd be going through a number of passages here, just to get the concept a little bit in our minds of what this means. Numbers 24, verses 3 to 9. A familiar passage. Sometimes maybe we might brush over this and not understand the eternal implications. But Numbers 24, 3 through 9, this is Balaam preaching, the prophet from Moab, who was commissioned by Barak to proclaim a curse against Israel. But instead, God speaks through this prophet and proclaims a blessing to Israel. And look what he has to say in Numbers 24, 3 to 9, and also in verse 17. here's Balaam, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king, there's that language, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now go to verse 17. He goes on, and Balak is upset because Balaam is pronouncing blessings instead of curses on Israel. And Balaam says here in verse 17, I see him, but not now, and behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of what? Sheth. The future king who is to come from Israel, the ultimate king, is described here in Numbers by Balaam. The eternal king and kingdom in 2 Samuel 7 is pointing to Jesus. How do we know that? How do we know that for sure? Well, go to Revelation 5:5 with me. Because Revelation 5:5 and a couple portions in Revelation speak about this king with this language that we see in the Old Testament. Revelation 5:5 says this. And one of the elders said to me, to John, stop weeping, behold, and listen, we just heard about this lion. He says, the lion that is from what? The tribe of Judah, the root of what? David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So Jesus is the root of David. He comes from David, from the tribe of Judah. And one more verse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I know this is a lot here, but it helps us to comprehend Jesus' saying in Mark. Revelation 22, 16 says this. And this is Jesus speaking at the end of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And listen what he says. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And Balaam refers to this coming king as a star with a scepter that will never be taken away from Israel. And now, going back to Mark chapter 1, we see that the king is near. This king that is talked about over and over again in the Old Testament. He is near at hand physically. He is in the presence of Israel. And by the way he lives, by his miracles, by his healings, by his authoritative teachings, Jesus proves to Israel and all the people in that surrounding area that he is indeed the coming king. And because of that, they must repent and believe in him. And Jesus' hearers, primarily Israel at this time, when they would have heard Jesus say, the kingdom of God is at hand, they would have known what he was talking about. Because these passages that I just read and countless others in the Old Testament, they would have known those. And when Jesus started talking, they would have thought in their minds, is this the coming Messiah? Is this the Son of David? Is this the king that is to be expected? And what did Jesus do in his ministry? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says this. Jesus was going through all Galilee. Remember, we're in the region of Galilee right now. And what was he doing there? Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, there's that word again, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preaching about this kingdom and informing people that he is the king, and if you want to be a part of this kingdom, repent and believe in the gospel. And it goes on that as he was doing this, proclaiming, he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. And as we continue to go through the gospel of Mark, you're going to keep seeing the kingdom of God arising up in this little book. You will see that Jesus, even in Mark chapter 1, as he starts healing people right away in the synagogue, that he proves the nearness of the kingdom. Is the kingdom fulfilled in Jesus at that moment, at that time in history? Has the kingdom in its fullness arrived at that time? No, not yet. We're still awaiting that to come. But the kingdom is near by the fact that Jesus calls people to repent and believe in him so that they may be a part of his kingdom. And he keeps proving that he is that king through his miracles, healings, and then ultimately through his resurrection. Even the demons recognize that Jesus is the coming one. Are you today recognizing that Jesus is the King, Savior, and Lord of your life? Even the demons, as James 2 says, they believe, and yet they what? Shudder. So I just want to emphasize this one more time before we get into the final two aspects of Jesus' message. Although Jesus' kingdom is going to be fully realized in the future when he returns a second time to set up his millennial reign on earth, for now we have a more spiritual kingdom. But it's not only a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is spiritual because of those who are born again and believe on him, but it's also going to be a physical, national kingdom whereby he sets up a literal throne and reigns from that throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years going on into eternity. And right now, he is in the business of saving people to belong to his kingdom. And so we got to ask ourselves, what are the requirements to enter his kingdom? What are the requirements to enter God's kingdom? Because we are awaiting that kingdom to come in its fullness. And what must you and I be doing in order to get people to come into that kingdom? Go with me to Acts chapter 1, please. This is, of course, after Jesus' resurrection, before he ascended, before he went to go be at the right hand of the Father, and he's talking to his disciples, and they ask him a very interesting question, and he answers it. And even in verse 3, it says that Jesus is continuing to talk to them about the kingdom of God, but in verse 6, it says this: "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And listen to how Jesus answers them. Verse 7, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" So Jesus doesn't directly answer their question, but neither does he deny the fact that eventually the kingdom will be restored and set up. But what does he tell them to do? Be my witnesses. And that's what we see all throughout the book of Acts, the apostles and all those who are saved spreading out through all the nations, proclaiming, preaching, and praying for people to be saved. And so this is what you and I are called to do until Jesus returns or until we are called home by him. Back to Mark 1, verses 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus iterates two very important commands here. And they are commands. They're not suggestions. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. Now, we don't need to spend a considerable amount of time on the word repent. We talked about that with John the Baptist. But it doesn't hurt us to remind ourselves what that means and the fact that you cannot miss that as you go about proclaiming the gospel of God. Sometimes we neglect using that word repent when we're telling people about the gospel. What does repent mean? It's something people do not like to be told. Can I get an amen on that? Who likes to be told that they should change? Everything they thought was right. Who likes to be told that they're not good people and that they're sinners and that they're headed to hell if they don't turn to Christ? Who likes to be told that they're not good because all people think that they're good and based on their loveliness that they're going to make it to heaven? They think they don't need God. They think they're self-sufficient. Well, this is not what the Word of God, the Bible, says, period. Repentance, in its utmost simplicity, means to have a change of mind. A change of mind of what? To completely change your mind about who Christ is and your condition. You need to come to the realization that the wrath of God abides on you because you're a sinner, and there is nothing you can do to get into the kingdom of God based on your good works or your loveliness. Repentance also entails this, a sorrow over one's sin committed against God. A sorrow for one's sin committed against God. Because as David said in Psalm 51, it's only you, O Lord, I have sinned against. It also entails this, turning from an unrighteous, ungodly way of living and turning to a different way of life that God has called us to, a righteous, fruit-bearing way of living. You will know them by their fruits. Ultimately, it means a total change of direction in your life, a total change of direction. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he gives an example of repentance. The Thessalonians turned from their idols and they turned to God. They rejected those things that they thought would save them and they turned to the one true God to save them. Repentance also means humbling yourself like a little child, having faith in God as the one who can save you alone. We see this with John the Baptist. We see this with Jesus. We see this with the apostles. And we see this with all great preachers of church history. They call people to repent. Jesus, in a sense, is saying to turn from a life of rejecting God, from rejecting his kingdom, and turn to him, the king, by believing in his gospel, the good news, which ultimately is all about him. Turn to him. Live as one who belongs to God's kingdom. Live as one who belongs to his kingdom that has very specific mandates for all of us who are a part of that kingdom. How are we, as saved by grace Christians, how we ought to live our lives a part of this kingdom? The Bible explains that. Go to Matthew 5 through 7. Read the epistles. God outlines for us what his kingdom people are to live and how they're supposed to live. We will learn what it means as his children how to live a part of his kingdom in the entire gospel of Mark. And get this in our minds, too. We need to understand this, because a lot of people don't really fathom this as they consider Christianity. As a Christian, you don't just accept a set of beliefs or some statement of faith. We absolutely have to intellectually understand the meaning of the gospel and the word of God, but that's not all it is. We don't just have an intellectual assent of the facts of the Bible. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, your life will begin to show for it. There will be certain evidences, certain fruits that are obvious in your life to show that you absolutely belong to Jesus Christ. It might be slow going. You won't have all the fruit of the Spirit in full bloom in your life right away. But what Jesus had begun in you, he will bring to completion, right? Philippians chapter 1. He will work in you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He will cause you to be more and more Christ-like. But don't think that you just sign a card, come up to an altar call, that you raise a hand in church and automatically think that you're saved. There will be evidence in your life from the repentance of turning to Christ, becoming a part of his family, and the Holy Spirit will come into you and start working in your life to reflect the fact that you are his, that you are his. And is repentance the only thing we need to be preaching as proclaimers of the gospel? It's not the only thing. We have to call people to trust in Christ. But don't forget this, friends. Make sure that repentance is a normal part of your language as you're proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus preached, and it's what his disciples preached. In Mark 6:12, it says that they, the disciples, went out and preached that men should repent. In Luke 24:46 to 47, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to what? All the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And those who don't repent, those who don't turn to Christ in faith and believe in the gospel, will ultimately perish in the second death, which is the lake of fire, forever separation from God, for the eternal punishment for sin. And finally, Jesus doesn't just say repent, but he says believe in the gospel. A second command: repent and believe. These are two sides of the same coin. Again, what does one who repent put their trust, their faith, their belief in? Only one thing. The object of faith is crucial in what we believe. You don't just believe in anything. You don't just believe in any religion. You don't just believe in any creed. You believe in Jesus Christ, the only person that can save you. The gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given by God the Father to save and ransom many. This word believe could better be translated as to trust, to have a full, committed, life-giving trust in Jesus and what he has accomplished on the cross. Basically, you hand over your life to him. Like I said before, even the demons believe and shudder. But when we put our trust and believe in him, it's a lifelong commitment. Repenting and believing just doesn't stop at the moment you give your life to Jesus. It's a lifelong process and belief that carries on through the rest of your existence. We are to live as followers of Christ in a condition of continuous repentance and belief throughout our entire lives. I love what Ray Comfort says. Do any of you ever listen to him, the evangelist? He says often, it's one thing to believe that a parachute can save you when you jump out a plane. It's quite another thing to actually put on that parachute, right? And Jesus is calling us to put him on completely for the rest of our lives as we follow him. Repentance and trust in Jesus define our entire life. You will see that when Jesus calls his disciples in the next portion of Mark 1, he calls them to give up everything and follow him, to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. These are the conditions of discipleship. Salvation is free by grace through Christ alone, but at the same time, Jesus calls us to give up everything to follow him, no matter what it costs, because in the end, it is worth following him, because he now is your king. He now is your master, who loves you, who cares for you, who provides for you, and it is worth every single thing to give up everything to follow him. So basically here in Mark 15, Jesus offers two choices essentially. You either repent, turn away from everything and turn to him and believe in the gospel, or you continue in your sin and reject the only thing that can save you. There's no middle ground. Jesus doesn't offer any other way. No gray area. You either are with him or you are against him. And thus, Christians, brothers and sisters, this is the method and the message that we should also partake of as we go about living and doing our ministry for Christ. This is what we must never waver on. We must proclaim as Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is here in the form of Jesus Christ, who is the King, and he is the one who everyone is going to bow down to and confess that he is Lord. And right now we proclaim, come to him, repent before it's too late, for now is the day of salvation. God and us, we don't desire the wicked to perish, but we desire that people should, as Peter says, repent and believe on Jesus Christ so that they might have eternal life and be forgiven of their sin. No matter how much people tell you that they hate this message of Jesus Christ, you must keep proclaiming it no matter what. If they malign you, if they hate you, and even if they want to kill you, don't give up preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to repentance and calling people to trust in Jesus Christ. My friends, you will be, if you continue to live a godly life and are faithful to the message of Christ, you will be ridiculed. You will be hated. If they hated Christ, they will hate you too. If they put Christ on a cross, who are we to think that we aren't going to suffer for Christ? Paul also said in Philippians 1, if you're going to share in the blessings of Christ, you're also going to share in the sufferings of Christ. But this is what our King did and what we must do as well. It's what the first church did and every single faithful Christian did from the moment Jesus came until now. And people all over the world to this day are dying for proclaiming repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to come along with all those faithful people and with your King Jesus Christ and proclaim the same message? Is that what you want? I hope so. And let's pray and continue to pray that God would help us to be committed in that matter, in the method that he called us to and in his message that he has called us to preach.